Now, please, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Get ourselves underway. Matthew chapter 17. Is everybody comfortable in here tonight as far as the temperature goes? You're not too cold tonight, are you? Everybody okay? Katie's just not going to say anything. Are you fine? Okay. Because I didn't turn anything on, so I'm hoping it's all okay. I'm a little warm, but I'll take it. I'll forget all about it here in a minute. Matthew chapter 17 is where we'll get ourselves underway again this evening, and hopefully tonight we'll finish up looking at the demonic and satanic activity in general, very general way, in Israel's program, and clear the decks for looking at our program on Sunday morning. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, let's take a few moments, as we always do, in silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom for preparation and the study of the Word of God this evening, laying aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take a few moments out of the day that you have given us and give back to you in study and worship, understanding and appreciation of what you have done to give us such a fantastic book that provides for us every answer to every problem we would ever have in life. We thank you for the opportunity to be advanced a little bit in this doctrine of understanding the adversary, his tactics, his strategy, in both your program with Israel and your program with us, the Church and Body of Christ. As always, we pray that these things that we study and that we will look at will in turn glorify and honor Jesus Christ and better edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as you know, our current study is the study of the book of Romans, and we have paused that study a little bit just to maybe give ourselves a little breather. We spent an awful long stretch there in it without break, and the spring break that came up allowed me to do a little break of my own, and it's not altogether outside the realm of studying our godly sanctification in the book of Romans, because really there is an awful lot that we will see in our sanctified position in Christ and in living the Christian way of life and implementing, putting into effect all of the aspects of our sonship education. The adversary and all of his tactics and the way he's going to strike and all of those things are a major, major part of it. And so if what this does is just lay a little bit of framework, a little bit of groundwork, or construct just the framing in your mind of some basic concepts of how the adversary operates in God's program, both with Israel and with us, then we will have accomplished what I want to accomplish with this. And some of these things and some of these passages we've looked at, some of them several times. I don't think that anything is not worth looking at many, many times, because it helps reinforce exactly what was going on. But tonight what we're concerned with is actually taking this issue in God's time past program right up to this dispensation of grace. And so what we'll be doing is really focusing upon especially how the adversary was operating just prior to this dispensation coming in, the time in which the Lord himself was alive and on this earth, and some things in connection with how that then in turn was to prepare the remnant of Israel to go into the Lord's day of wrath out here. And I think what I'm going to do is go to a chart that just zooms in on this a little bit closer. Let's see if this is the one I want. We'll take a look here. In fact, I think what I'll do is I'll just go ahead and take the dispensation of grace out. And so we've zoomed in on the timeline chart so that we just see the fifth course of punishment and all its five installments and the way in which it would operate if the Lord had never suspended his program and brought in this mystery dispensation of Gentile grace in which you and I live. And so the real stage was this climactic stage that was in the fourth and fifth installments, and that's really where we are in looking now at demon activity and the unclean spirit activity as it is its heightened form during the time that the Lord is on this earth. And one of the things I really want us to get understood is the natural way that Satan would operate in demon possession, satanic attack upon people, and the ways in which you see the demon possession taking place, especially in the gospel accounts, and even as the activity is going to be dealing with a heightened form even out in the Lord's day of wrath, there's a naturalness to that. And there's a common natural reason for him operating that way, and it would be wholly, really unnatural and would not accomplish anything for him to operate that way today. And it's simply because you have removed in this dispensation of grace the issue of a land that is now the centerpiece of what God is after and His objective is after, and the kingdom being established on this earth is not what His objective is today. So defiling that land and defiling the people in that land and doing the things that we see Satan and the demons doing in the gospel accounts wouldn't even be normal, natural, or reasonable in this dispensation of grace. He's going to function in an entirely different way and changes that tactic and his policy when the interruption of the program begins. And so what we're doing is just tying up the loose ends we actually have hanging just to get us kind of through this time, and a general framework, just scratch the surface of what we're after here. We looked a lot at Matthew chapter 12 last time, and we noted the Lord, what He was doing when He was in His earthly ministry here on this earth, was cleaning that house. He came to the house of Israel, and during that period of time, he was casting out demons right and left, and he was clearing the land. He was binding the strong man, and the Word of God itself explains what that binding is. The binding is the removing of all of the armor that adversary, that strong man, has, and the Lord is doing that and sweeping clean that house and so forth. And we also noted it in Matthew 12 there that when the Lord does that and Israel gets this period of forbearance and mercy right in here, they have an honest opportunity to accept and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without that satanic, demonic intervention that was taking place before. And they not only reject the Lord Jesus Christ during that time, they actually welcome the unclean spirits back in to the land. They want the one who is going to be the epitome of all those unclean spirits. They want the one who's coming in His own name, the Antichrist himself. And again, anti does not just mean opposed to Christ. The Antichrist is not opposed to Christ. He wants to be Christ. But anti can also be understood to mean the instead of Christ, or the counterfeit Christ, or the false Christ. And so a lot of what we see here, you've got to bear in mind, the Lord is going to be teaching here, but it has a bearing out here in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. There is a couple of other things I want to deal with quickly tonight to try and tie this up in a good fashion. And I wanted to come over here to Matthew 17. This may not even be the best place to look at this. But I think that's probably where we'll go with it. I'm thinking different about it, really. What I want to do is, in fact, I think what we'll do is we'll do this a little differently. Let's not look at it here. Let's look it over in Mark's account. Come over to Mark chapter 9. Sorry about that. Changed my mind. Mark chapter 9. This is Mark's account of this same issue in Matthew 17. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ has taken His three inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John, and He takes them up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and He gives them a foretaste, even though they're out here just prior to the Lord going to the cross. He's going to give Peter, James, and John a preview of what that kingdom and all the glory that's going to be out there is going to be like. And there's a reason why He takes those three up there, but we're not after that right now. What we're after is what happens then just after that takes place. And that's kind of the breaking of the context into the context here. Come down and pick it up in verse 14. Pick it up in verse 14. Now remember, in light of what we studied on Tuesday night and looked at, the house, when it gets swept clean here, when they welcome these guys back in and they come in, they're going to come in with seven with these wicked, unclean spirits seven times worse than they had it here. And so just bear that in mind, that and they're going to be allowed to come back in, and they're in that worse state, and that worse, those seven times worse, comes into play in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. But I want you to see something here in connection with all this. Begin in verse 14 in Mark chapter 9. It says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running and saluted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What question ye with them?' And one in the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit.'" Now stop right there for a moment. We went back, and when we were looking in Matthew chapter 12, we noticed that there was this, and some other places that we noted, that this unclean spirit had come along. And remember there in Mark chapter 5, we had gone there and looked at the man who was possessed with a legion of angels, or of unclean spirits, of demons, and he had all of these kind of physical problems as well. Now here they come along, and here comes a man. Now this is after the Lord has given these three men of his a preview of what the kingdom is going to be like out there. He's going to give them a mini picture or preview of what to expect when this final stage comes on. And of course, this is what the Lord was thinking about. This is how if they were charting out the timeline, that's how the Lord would have charted it. Jesus Christ would never have put the dispensation of grace in there, or what is commonly called the church age, because in his earthly ministry, he never said a word about it to anybody. He wasn't expecting it. He wasn't preparing for it. He was preparing them for the time of the Lord's day of wrath. He did not prepare one single person, including Peter, when he told Peter he was giving him the keys to the kingdom, and he was going to be the rock upon which he would build his church. That's not got anything to do with us. It has to do with the remnant out here. That's all the Lord was doing. And the Lord didn't come along and say, "Hey guys, stop keeping the law. Hey guys, stop keeping the Sabbath." In fact, he did just the opposite of that. He made the law honorable again and delivered it unto them, after he stripped it of all of its counterfeit and corrupt doctrine from the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, there was two of those. His whole ministry is bookended by Sermons on the Mount. And when he gets out here, he's preparing them for this time, and now they're moving to a stage of preparation where they need to see what it's going to be like when those unclean spirits start happening out here, the likes of which they have not even encountered yet. All right, now watch this. So here he comes. He's got a dumb spirit. And who, verse 18, "And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him." This is what this unclean spirit is doing to this man's son. "He teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake unto thy disciples." He comes along, he said, "I talk to you." Now why would he do that? Because back here a ways, especially in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord gave the disciples power over all unclean spirits. They were given that power back there. In fact, we're going to see that they were given that power, and then the Lord sends them out, and they go and do all this kind of thing, and it worked. They really could do it. Then he's going to take them plus a total of 70 and send them out, and they're going to do it. They're going to come back, and they're going to say, "Man, this is wonderful. Listen to all the stuff that we were able to do." Watch this, though. Remember what he's doing. He's preparing them for what's coming out here. He's not dealing now with what's here. In his ministry now, he's dealing with this. So the reason why this guy didn't come to the Lord first, and why he came to his disciples, is because they've already been doing this. But watch this. He says, "I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." They couldn't do it. And this isn't even a legion. This is just an unclean spirit that's in this guy. But this unclean spirit is doing something that these other unclean spirits never did. Watch this. Jesus says in verse 19, He answereth and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the Spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. By the way, there's a significant reason why the Lord is asking about that particular issue. And that has to do with the way the program is going to go and the way in which the remnant from its infancy is going to be operating out here, and the way these unclean spirits are going to attack them at a particular point, especially at the halfway stage of that final installment taking place. Watch this. Keep reading verse 22. And oft times he's talking about that unclean spirit, it hath cast him into the fire. And notice there's two things mentioned here. And these again are terms that should take you back to a place and say that matches something that's sitting back in the Old Testament. Something that's actually, it's not in the prophets, but it's a prophetical passage that's sitting back in the book of Psalms, that these two elements are mentioned as something the remnant are going to have to contend with. Watch this. It oft times it cast him into the fire and into the waters. Fire and water. This guy here isn't just struck dumb. He's not just going crazy and blithering and foaming at the mouth and everything. He's being cast into fire and into water. This unclean spirit is trying to kill this man. That's something those others weren't doing. They weren't trying to kill him. This one is. The reason is because of how those seven times worse spirits are going to finally operate against the remnant out there. And what Jesus is going to show, even the great Peter, James, John, and all of the rest of them, is that you are not equipped to handle this yet. They couldn't cast him out. Often it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee to come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch as many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he came into the house, I love this part, the disciples asked him privately. You see, they waited until this show was over. And why did they do that? Because they were embarrassed. They came and asked him privately, Why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them something that should click in their thinking, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Why did he say that to them? Well, let's see. I'm not going to go back and turn to Matthew 17. I like the Matthew 17 passage, but there's some additional elements here in Mark. Notice, first of all, let's deal with first things first. When this guy, when he said, Look, I came to your disciples to cast him out, and they could not. What was Christ's reaction? He said in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. I just real quickly, I'll do it myself. Back in the 17th chapter of Matthew, when this same thing happens, and they couldn't cast him out, Jesus said unto them, now he talks to his disciples specifically, he says, because of your unbelief. And then he talks about, I say unto you, if the faith has the grain of the mustard seed and so forth. He said, you're not, and he says it right there in the book of Mark, that you are a faithless generation. But he told the disciples specifically, you can't do this because of your unbelief. Now, wait a minute. They've already been justified unto eternal life. He's not talking about their unbelief in the gospel of the kingdom. gospel of the kingdom is what got them justified unto eternal life. He's not talking about that kind of unbelief. If you pay attention to what the Lord has done, He has just told them that He's going to go to that cross and going to die on it, suffer, be buried, and rise again. And Peter comes along and says, "Yippee! Wonderful news! Great, Lord, you go right at it." Is that what he did? No. He said, "Far be it from you, this shall never happen to you." And he rebuked him. In fact, the Word of God says he began rebuking it, which means he just kept on and kept on and kept on rebuking him. And until they get this clear of what's going to take place here and the power that's going to be available to them there to handle what's going to happen out here, and by that, you know what that power is? Anybody? Come on, think. I know we're few, but you're the elite. You ought to know this. What are they going to have that they didn't have before the cross? What does the NC stand for? The New Covenant, which is all of their spiritual power that they're going to have to operate on out there. And to take that ignorance and unbelief that was so powerful, not only because of the vain religious system, but the policy of evil in the land, that was going to be the thing that they plug into, that allows them then to be able to come against those seven times worse spirits out there. And that is something that they looked at and did not believe. And therefore, he's going to have to, he presents this case to them so that they have the opportunity to see if we don't put into effect by belief, by faith, in the doctrine that we are taught, we are going to be destroyed like this guy with a fire in the water out there. Now, who's going to produce the fire? Baptism of fire. John said, "He whose shoes I am not worthy to loose is going to come and baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." That's the fire part. But where does this water business come in? I'll show you in a moment. Let me clear up one other thing I said here. Notice that the Lord comes along and he actually gives, especially Peter, James, and John, this great foretaste, and they can't get this demon out due to their unbelief. And what I want you to see then is why does he come along and say at the end, he does this in this account, he does this in Matthew's account, this kind, in verse 29, in Mark chapter 9 here, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. You know why he said that? The reason he said that is because during this period of time right here, Jesus, who is the bridegroom, remember what he says about when the bridegroom is present? Do you fast and pray? No. He taught them already in the gospel accounts, when the bridegroom is present, you celebrate. You rejoice. Celebrate. The bridegroom is here. But is he going to be here then? No. He's going to be exiled in the heavenly places, and when they face what they're going to have to face with those unclean spirits out in the final installment of their program, when the bridegroom's gone, what did he instruct them to do? Fast and pray. You're going to have to give yourself wholly to the comprehension, understanding, and application of the doctrine that you have been taught, so much so that it's going to be more meaningful and more real and more important than even if you miss eating. And prayer, the communication between the sons and the Father, and the ability to put into effect the power that they have, that's how it's going to come out there. And that was that when he says in verse 29, "This kind come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting," that's a time mechanism indicator that's supposed to click in their thinking. The bridegroom's gone. If he's saying that this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting, the bridegroom's going to be, he's going to be gone during that time, which is something they did not believe. They didn't believe he was going to die. And so it's all preparation work for that time. Well, anyway, just so many things that click and come into play here. But what you've got here is this preview in this account here in Mark. in this Matthew 17 account, this preview of the more wicked kind of unclean spirits. And there you're going to have unbelief. The two issues you have is the issue of unbelief and dealing with a demon, a kind of demon. When they're out here, when that remnant is functioning out here, and it's going to function in this period out here, they're going to be coming up against and dealing with a kind of demon they have never, ever encountered before. This one, these that are going to operate, especially out in this period here, are going to try and kill them. Just as they tried to kill this man here. Well, anyway, hopefully some of that clicks. Let's see why, as he talks about here, oft times it cast them into the fire and into the waters. And that should have, when they heard that, and heard the explanation of that, they should have gone back and grabbed a hold of a chapter that's sitting back in the Psalms, because it talks about that very issue. Let's look at it. Come back to the 83rd Psalm, one that you're already familiar with in the book of Psalms, the 83rd Psalm. Psalm 83. This connects right back to something that's going to be said here in the 83rd Psalm. You have to understand and appreciate that as this climactic stage ends, as I have often said, at the halfway point, this thing goes from mild to severe. And this mild to severe issue, that the tribulation as it goes on, it gets more and more severe, and it goes from, as it starts out, there's another mini picture of that in the book of Acts. As actually, it's not a picture. It was actually getting underway, and they come along and they tell the apostles. They say, they just warn them, don't you ever speak in that man's name anymore. And they do that. They'll do that here with the remnant. They're going to warn them, and then as it goes on, they're going to warn them. Then they're going to jail them. Then they're going to persecute them, and finally, there's going to come a point where they're going to start killing them off. And so, to get that accomplished, God has given the remnant of Israel a preview of that, so they can be forewarned and forearmed. And this is sitting here in the 83rd Psalm. It's a fantastic passage that deals with this particular period of time. By the way, if you're in the 83rd Psalm, what book of Psalms are you in? Anybody? You've got a 1 in 5 chance, deal or no deal. Well, you know it's not book one. Book one is the Redeemer and his redemption. Book two ends at the 72nd Psalm. You're in book three. You're right on the ball tonight. The Redeemer, the Deliverer, and the Avenger. This is where you are here. This is book three. When you're in the 83rd Psalm, you're in the third book of Psalms, and you're kind of dealing with all of these concepts. You've come through the Deliverer Psalms, but you're especially dealing with this period of time when the second and the third mandates, the Davidic Covenant, come into play, and especially the Avenger aspect of it. And that's why back there sitting in the, you know, you go all the way back, if this chart went all the way back, that's why all the way back God shows them what exactly is going to happen in preview form all the time. And back there sitting in the book of Judges, you have judges that are delivering judges. You have judges that are avenging judges. All a preview of what's going to be taking place in the Lord's day of wrath. And the 83rd Psalm comes along here and talks about the time in which the avenger is going to be having to put his avenging in. And so we know we're in the severe period of this. We're not in the mild stage. We're in the severe period of this where the avengement is going to have to come into play. And here in the 83rd Psalm, by the way, we get a list of the nations that are going to be coming against the nation of Israel and the remnant of Israel to try and destroy it. There are 10 of them. They have nothing to do. They're listed here. The 10 nations that are going to be coming against the nation of Israel are listed in the 83rd Psalm, and there's not a single solitary European nation among them. There's no European nations in the Confederacy of 10 nations. None. The prophecy writers and nuts have all missed that. And by the way, the 10 nations that are mentioned here, even though the names aren't the same, are the exact same. That's the reason why the 10 nations are mentioned in the 10th chapter of Genesis back there. Anyway, I could go on and on. I feel like I am just going on and on. 83rd Psalm, verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. There's going to come a time when the severe stage takes place that the remnant is going to be told to run. Jesus taught them that. That it, don't you ever let some idiotic pastor buffalo you into thinking that you have to, if you see certain events take place over in Europe, or if you see the moon and the stars align, and they get wild-eyed and crazy about this, and you see if the president's name has letters that if they put numbers to them all match 666, and if the Pope does this and that, then we're to run and we're to go out and we're to hide and all this, like Jesus taught us. Just go and move on. You're an idiot. You have no idea what you're doing. You should be selling insurance than handling the Bible. I question whether or not you can even read an English book. How did you ever get through American Lit in high school? This is not talking about anything that has to do with you and me. This is talking about a time in which thy hidden ones, there's going to be a time the remnant is to run, and Christ told them that. He said when that time happens, when the severe period hits, you don't even go back to your house to get your coat. You do, you die. You go. If you're in the field, go. And there are going to be safe places that they can go to. There's going to be angelic activity. I mean, good angels that are going to take care of them and feed them and take and provide for them. And provision is all going to be made. That's who thy hidden ones are here. Verse 4, they have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. When those seven times worse spirits begin operating out here, when those demons begin functioning that those apostles were impotent to do anything with, they're going to have to be able to deal with it there, because the idea is they're going to wipe you out. They're going to kill you. They're going to throw you in the fire. Well, watch what is said here. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. There's your confederacy of nations. By the way, I'm not saying that no European nation is not going to be involved in coming against Israel. I'm not saying that. They all will. But the 10 nation, what is commonly called the common market, which is not in your Bible, the confederate nations of the 10 are not European nations. And they're not. It's not the United States either. They're these old nemesis of Israel. And here they are. Here's a list of them. The tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites, and of Moab, and of the Hagarenese, Gibel, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher. Oh, Asher. Assyria, Iran, Iraq, all of that, Persia out there. Asher is also joined with them. They have Hopen, the children of Lot, Selah. By the way, the children of Lot are Edom and Moab there. And I don't, just out of Edom and Moab were the original. They were the ones that originally were the great adversaries. They're the ones that spearhead this whole thing. The children of Lot do. You have to watch in the Bible, because even though the names may change, you've got to be able to trace them back and say that's the children of Lot right there. And by the way, the Lord reserves them. You know, others may come against other nations, but they're going to be taken care of, especially by the Lord Himself. He goes on and mentions, do unto them as unto the Midianites, and as to Sisera. See, and as to Jabin, and at the brook of Kishon. These are all things that are sitting back. If you go back and remember what the book of Judges talks about, these are all avenger issues that he's going through here in verse 9, which perish at Endor. They became as dung of the earth, for their nobles are like Oreb and like Zeb. Yea, all their princes are as Zeba and as Zalmunna. You can go back and find out what happened to those people who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. Now keep your eye out, keep your antenna up, and see if you can find two elements mentioned here. Verse 14, as the, there it is, fire burneth wood. There's one. What was this spirit trying to do with this boy? He was trying to cast him into the fire. Let's see if we can find water. And as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest and make them afraid with thy storm. There you have water. Not only that, but you have water even before that that the adversary was using when you have what happened to Oreb and Zeb and some of the others at the brook of Kishon. You've got water right there. So persecute them with thy tempest and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish that men may know. What's the object here? That thou whose name alone is Jehovah, all caps, art the most high over all the earth. Yeah. Why didn't he say the heavens there? Because this program here is dealing with the most high of the earth. That's how accurate and exact God can get when he wants to. Anyway, I'm just bringing this out because it describes the policy of evil against Israel out in the Lord's day of wrath. And that extermination policy there in verse 9, to do unto them unto the Midianites and to Sisera and to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. There's this whole issue that comes pouring out of this thing. And Satan's demons switch from defiling the people and defiling the land to come along and now killing them, throwing them into the water and this kind of thing. And really to see, let me show you the vividness of that water issue of them. There's going to come a time out here in this final stage of the final days of the fifth stage or the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment where that issue of them being exterminated with water is going to take place. Come over to the 12th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. They're going to be thrown into fire and they're going to be thrown into water. And Christ gave them a preview of that. When you're in the 12th chapter of Revelation, John is giving the remnant of Israel an entire sweeping review of their program, and in doing that gives a kind of a scoped picture of what's going to be taking place as these final days finally come to fruition. And so you've got really there's really a synopsis taking place that if I'd had this chart running all the way back that really is an encapsulation of all that's happened. I'm pointing over here because if this chart was really this big, I'd envision Abraham down there about where the flag is. Really, from about Abraham all the way through their history, he is what this sets forth in a encapsulated form. And in this 12th chapter, that's why you get information here about Christ when he's a baby and being brought forth and all of this kind of thing. It's a sweeping overview of their history. Now, Satan, we're going to see, comes back into the land where he was exiled. By the way, when you get to the book of Revelation, this is at no additional cost. When you get to the book of Revelation, you find out after the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the adversary here at the cross, he kicked him out too. That is, during the year of forbearance and mercy, not even Satan was allowed back in there. So where did he go? He's not in Israel. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, Satan's not in Israel. We'll find out where he is. Come back to the second chapter of Revelation. Hold your place there and look at Revelation chapter 2. The book of Revelation opens up with a major section that is the letters to the seven churches. And we can use this map to show you. You can kind of see that. This is Paul's second war patrol, or missionary journey, as many call it. I'll show you. Here is Here is the land of Israel right here. Right here is Israel. Here is Jerusalem. There was where Satan's headquarters were when Christ was on this earth. Christ goes to the cross, dies on the cross, so forth and so on, and then Satan gets dealt with, and now, as this book opens up here, the book of Revelation, his headquarters are no longer in Jerusalem. Indicative of the fact that Christ bound the strong man, he divested him of all of his armaments, he swept the house, cleaned the house, and the whole thing was cleaned out, including the chief one, the adversary himself. Where is he? Well, come down and look at one of these letters. Come down to verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he. By the way, the seven letters of the seven churches here in the book of Revelation are all Jewish. Again, you can't be honest with the text and think that these apply to us today, did apply to the churches or something like that, or a preview of the way the church is going to go and all this kind of business. The church, the body of Christ, is not an issue in any part of the book of Revelation. All right? So these are churches that have not yet existed. You say, well, there's a church in Ephesus. Well, there's how many churches are there, have there been here in Raleigh, some of which are no longer here? That doesn't prove anything except you're very bad at understanding history. And these churches, see if I can highlight a couple of these. Well, here's Ephesus right there. Does that show up? Barely, but it's there. There's Philadelphia right there. Here's Laodicea right here. And there's a few others that my eyes can't quite get adjusted to this thing to see. I didn't bring my glasses. If I got way back here, I might be able to see them. Pergamos, let's read on here. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and so forth and so on. Pergamos is up here. Right there is Pergamum. That's where this church is located. Of the seven churches, here's Sardis. If my eyes will focus a little better, I'll probably find them all. But all of these seven churches form kind of a wedge like this. Pergamos is the one that's the farthest away of all of them. Of all seven churches, Pergamos is the one that's in the most distant region that you can get. So Satan is way out there, and he's going to ease his way back into the land. I just want to show you that so that you can maybe think about that when you're looking at this. Come back now to the 12th chapter. My understanding is that Satan moves his headquarters out to Pergamos and is there, and then moves himself back into Jerusalem. And by the way, he is not going to stay there. When the tribulation period begins to end, he goes that way. Guess where he goes? He goes right back to his old headquarters in Baghdad. He goes right back to where he was in Babylon. And the reason he does that is because he sees himself getting beat, and he's going to leave these people in the lurch, his own people. It's a fascinating issue, but we don't have time for that now. I'm trying to get this loose ends cleared up here. Okay, come back to Revelation chapter 12, and I need my other chart. Which one was that? I think it was this one. Yep. All right. So we are looking now at especially this period of time right in here, right at the end, and in this preview, that's what we're going to focus in on. Pick it up at verse 7. He says, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. This is a war that's yet going to take place, and it's going to take place out in the Lord's day of wrath. And Michael is going to gear up, and his angels are going to gear up, and they're going to fight against the dragon. And verse 8 says, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, just stop there for a moment. Again, it's my understanding that at this time, when these other angels are cast out and come down here onto the earth, you have on the earth every available demon, unclean spirit, devil that there is available is going to be here. In fact, from what Peter writes about and Jude writes about, it's my understanding that the angels that sat in the powers of the heavenly places, these are angels. Peter mentions them as powers, and he mentions them in the context of Noah. These are angels, either just like, I mean, exactly as, or nearly like the Nephilim that was here in Genesis chapter 6, that produced the monsters, the giants, and all of this. They're going to be here too. All that's coming on this earth. Nobody at that time is going to care a bit about immigration laws. When the Lord shakes terribly the earth, nobody's going to be thinking about who they're going to elect. Nobody's going to be thinking about voting for anybody. But anyway, what I'm after is that you see they were cast out with him. Verse 10, pick it up there. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." There's going to be an extermination policy. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out into the earth and persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child," the woman is Israel, "and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent." That's when they go out into the places where they're supposed to hide and be taken care of angelically. And they go out there for that 3.5 years time span, and the serpent cast out of his mouth, look what comes out, water as a flood. Water as a flood. "After the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." A fascinating concept there in verse 17. But all I'm after right now is that you see the issue of trying to destroy the remnant, both by fire and here by the flood, is in keeping with the way this peculiar man's son was being dealt with by this powerful demon who was casting him into the fire and into the water. Sitting back there in Mark 9, sitting back there in Matthew 17. All of those things is to bring before the eyes and before the ears of the leaders of that remnant, Peter, James, John, Matthew, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, those 12 apostles, to get them oriented as they begin teaching and instructing and leading the remnant in the absence. The Lord's going to be gone. In his absence, the bridegroom's going to be gone, and they're going to have to take that remnant out there and lead them. And what I'm after is that nothing is, there's no detail that you can that cannot be gripped and grasped and really find something very important in. Well, let's quickly end this then by just coming along and asking a question. Well, how in the world is the remnant ever going to handle all of this? What are they going to? Are they given anything to deal with Satan and his demons at that time? Yeah, they sure are. Not only do they have the spiritual accoutrements given to them by the cross work of Christ and the new covenant, they have some specialized powers that are going to be given to them that are only going to be functioning at that time. And it's in a passage you're familiar with, but let's look at it by coming through another passage. Come back to Luke chapter 10. This is the other passage I was mentioning about where the Lord didn't just send out his apostles, his 12, he sends out 70. And this is the sending of the 70 here, as if it were a miniature picture of the remnant itself. Now, we're going to skip down a lot of this because we don't have a lot of time left, but they've been sent out to do much like what the original sending out of the apostles was to do, to go out and cast out the unclean spirits. And it's really neat because what they're going to do is, they're going to start going to some particular cities, and towns. And the Lord sends them out, and then he lags behind. He gives himself some lag time so that they can go out, and without him being in their presence, they can give the message, give the signs, do all that work. And then what he's going to do is he's going to follow them. And he's going to go from town to town to town to the exact same route they took. And he's going to come in and find out if there was any honesty of heart there and if there was any belief there. And for those who reject them, he pronounces woes on them that's going to make Sodom and Gomorrah look like kids' school, playground, Sunday picnic, Girl Scout stuff. It would be better for you, better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in the day of judgment when you've rejected these people. And he comes along and follows right along after them to find out all of that. It's so great. What I want to jump down to is when they come back and they all get back together. Come down to verse 17. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy. Man, this would have been fun. I got to admit, this would have been the greatest fun. With joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as a lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you the power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, all I'm after here is you understanding the Lord, when they return and are so overjoyed, they have successfully done what they were supposed to do, but what he's doing with them right in here is getting them ready. He's getting them ready to function out here, especially out here when it's severe. That's the time of severity that takes place out here. And they get a preview of the power to cast out these demons, to do healings and do these marvelous things that they did. They're so joyful about it when they come back and everything. But you'll notice in between their joy and him giving them some additional armaments there, he mentions the adversary falling as lightning from the sky. That should match up with what we saw Michael and his angels. It all fits. If you try to make this work today, if you can't see history as running from the four Gospels here and immediately to Hebrews through Revelation here, you're going to make a mess out of this stuff. But when you take the epistles of Paul out and you pull the whole program together as one continuous program, everything lines up and matches. When you try and make this apply to us today, you're just going to foul everything up. In fact, you're going to be doing the bidding of the adversary in doing that. He'll be very pleased with you. But man, how it pops, how it fits perfectly when you see it in light of Israel's program. But anyway, what I'm after here is especially that you see there in verse 19, when he comes along and says, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by in any means hurt you. How are they going to handle this? The 70, when they come back and they're told this, those seven spirits than they have encountered here will have that power. They're going to have power not just over human beings. Out here, they're going to have power over animals as well. They're going to have certain creatures that they can utilize, and the animals are going to come against the remnant in an attempt to also kill them and destroy them. By the way, I don't expect you to remember this, but all the way back in Genesis chapter 6, just when the flood was getting geared up to come, the corruption that the adversary had produced during that day, it says all flesh was corrupted, not just human flesh. God didn't come along and destroy humanity and then not destroy the animals. He destroyed the animals as well. That's why he had to get Noah to get two of every kind and put them on the ark. Because the ones that were going to be on the earth, I'm going to kill them all. Why? Not because God just had this problem with cows. or poodles. I can see why he'd want to kill them, but why would he kill off all the animals? Because the corruption had extended to all flesh. Oh, you've got to remember that the adversary and his cohorts, these wicked, seven times wickeder spirits, they're going to have the power to utilize and corrupt flesh much the way it was prior to Noah's day. Does that click with anything you've heard before? Didn't Jesus teach them as he was preparing them, as it was in the days of who? Noah. So also so shall the coming of the Son of Man be right before this happens. Even the animal world is going to become corrupted against the nation of Israel and the remnant of Israel. You want to see that? We don't have time to go to all of it, but this is one of the provisions that they were made. By the way, that even makes sense out. Remember Exodus? The enchanters had the rods that turned into serpents. Not fake ones, real ones. There was corruption of that even then. And that's why, even though I heard one pastor who was a Bible doctrine pastor out in the state of Arkansas come over here to the 16th chapter. I told you this would be a familiar passage. You come to the 16th chapter of Mark and laughed to scorn this passage as being not in the, should not be in the scriptures, because he said, how can we possibly do this today? And had his congregation laughing in ridicule, scorn to the last verses of Mark. And of course, he is one of Satan's dupes in that he also believes that the last from Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to the end, should not really be in the Bible. But he doesn't have the guts to take it out himself. All he can do is do what Satan did, cast doubt on it. But it is to be there. And when you understand how the animals are going to be dealing with the remnant out here, what he says here is perfectly understandable. And we don't have time right now. I've done this several times in the past. Not just once, but I think I've done this several times. Let's come down here and look at it first. But there's passages sitting in the book of the Revelation that match up with what is happening right here. Pick it up at verse 15. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's not your marching orders at all. That's for the nation, the remnant of Israel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And then he goes on and ends it there. And soon after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. There are five different things that are mentioned that they're going to have, five different powerful operations that they're going to be allowed to function in. And they're mentioned there in verses 17 and 18. Some of those things actually began coming into effect even after the Lord's resurrection, right here in this the opening stages of the climactic stage. But there are some that are reserved out here for the severe part of it, especially when it comes to dealing with these animals or these creatures. And notice he says there in verse 18, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And there's the issue of, you can go and just jot it down if you want to, we won't turn to it because we're out of time. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8 comes along and describes those beasts that are going to come against them. They're going to have to deal with certain kinds of poisonous animals, snakes and serpents being one, scorpions being another one. And then there's going to be the issue that they're going to drink certain things and not realizing they're deadly things. And therefore you have in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 11, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 11, the bitter waters that they will drink, and it will not hurt them. Revelation 8:11, and that Paul even mentions in Romans chapter 8. When we get there, we will see that he will mention the whole creation is victimized by Satan's policy of evil. And they're going to have the power to overcome these things. And Mark chapter 16, the end of chapter 16, is so perfectly in line with the Scripture and with God's program with Israel, it's scary. To even come along and suggest that it shouldn't be here is blasphemous to the highest degree. It's a high crime and misdemeanor. It's the highest crime I know. In fact, it's not even a misdemeanor. It's a high crime. It's a spiritual crime that any pastor would stand and say these verses don't belong and laugh at them and laugh at the King James Bible. And what's laughing back at them is no laughing matter. It's a matter of someone so stupid who is defending error with the Word of God. And he has no right to stand in a pulpit. So what you have here are basically two issues of demonic activity that we've covered. You have the land issue prior to the cross that we have covered. Let's see. Let's just get put a chart up here that has the whole timeline on it. You've got, as the program of Israel unfolds, you have Satan coming along and defiling the land issue and the land prior to the cross and dealing with the Lord there and dealing with the 12 apostles and then later the 70. And then you also have this extermination of the remnant policy, this extermination policy of the remnant to kill them with the seven times worse spirits and so forth and so on. Well, that kind of is a sweeping overview, very brief and sketchy, of the, hopefully you've got the naturalness of the adversary and why he would even be interested in operating that way. What would make it so that he could operate that way and have it to be meaningful? It's not meaningful to come along and possess somebody's body today unless it's an issue of making that person either unclean or seeing to it that if I kill them off, God won't have anyone to establish a kingdom with. It's not even our program. That's not even in the picture, not in the works, not in play. It's out of bounds. And so what we're going to do on Sunday is we're going to shift gears and look at the program change, and when that program comes in and you see this dispensation of grace being brought in, you're going to see Satan and his tactics take a marked shift in the change of program. He changes and shifts tactics, and Satan is, by doing that, in at least like I said on Tuesday night, Satan knows, I'm not saying that he's a dispensationalist and that he's a believer in all of this, but he understands better than almost any living Christian today the right division of God's Word. You can almost say Satan is a dispensationalist because he's not operating the way he did here. The only thing he's going to do, like he did out here, he will try to counterfeit some things that he did out there just to screw with you, just to mess with your head. And really throw you off. But that's all smoke screen. If he can put up this great big smoke screen to get all these believers over here to come together and be so enamored with this powerful tongue speaking healing ministries that go on, he's got them all occupied. And if he gets them preoccupied, like in any war, if you do that, you have some kind of tactic to attract the attention or to divert the attention away from what you're really doing. None of that is really the thrust of his stabbing thrust of what he's after. All that stuff is just a diversionary tactic. And while he's got all of the church over here trying to get healed, and trying to get, and I mean, I don't mean charismatics. Oh, no, 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 no. It's everywhere. Trying to get healed, trying to get God's supernatural power to take a storm away, to take cancer away, to take a migraine away, to take my husband away, to take anything away. Take my job away, whatever it is. That's all diversionary. His real power and real thrust is manipulating, dealing with those who handle and teach the Word, to teach it in corruption. And to produce wisdom that seems to be biblical in every way, but that is totally sinister instead. And so on Sunday, we're going to begin looking at the way he, just preview, he not only is going to attack in an entirely different way with an entirely different persona, but he doesn't want to kill you at all. To do what he needs to get done, out there he wants to kill off the remnant. To do what he needs to get done today, he needs you alive. And he needs you not in a strip club bar. He needs you in church. So, quite different and quite ingenious. And we'll stop right there and then pick this up on Sunday morning with shifting now to how does Satan, demons, how do they operate today in this dispensation of grace? With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have had this opportunity to study these issues. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with the truth from your word to produce the full persuasion and convincement by the words on the page and not by anything that I have done or said, but just pointed it to, and that these folks will deal with it on their own, that they will look at it, and that the persuasion will come from your word itself. We thank you again, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be educated in your word, and we ask for these issues to better educate and edify us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.